was turning to the left as he read that last sentence. I don't know if he was looking at Deborah, his wife, or Kenzie, but he was looking at someone over there who clearly needed to. It was Kenzie? All right. We covered 22, 23, and 24 last week on the 22, 23, and 24. And I'll be honest with you, as we went through that, there's so much that I had to skip over, just like there's a lot I have to skip over in 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, onward. Mostly because it's just my opinion on a lot of things, and I really don't want to stand up and teach you too much of my opinion. One, because I don't want it all on tape so that I have the right to change my mind later. And second, because it really just isn't very useful. My opinion is that when you present the truth at its primitive, basic, fundamental point, people will logically come to the same conclusions that you came to if truth is consistent. Some people say, you know, the strongest argument for truth is an argument of silence. Truth doesn't need to be argued for. I don't necessarily take it to that extreme, but very often it is true. I'm going to make quite a few controversial statements tonight. The first one being that the church overemphasized verses 22, 23, and 24 throughout history. And because they didn't properly emphasize 22, 23, and 24 within the context of 21, it really did lead to the feminist movement that we've seen in the last 100 or so years. And instead of letting the secular world take what was a proper movement and totally corrupt it, the church should have been the first to acknowledge, just like Paul did at that time, that women were social equals in every single capacity in society. It should have. Should have been established early, should have been held early, it should have been preserved early. Instead, we let it sit dormant for thousands of years, and then lo and behold, sin takes a hold, and the very thing that the church should have done for society, sin and Satan did for society and took it to a very unhealthy extreme. But the powder keg that really launched it was the bad, bad husbands of not just our society, but other societies that did not measure up to verses 25 and 26. We're not even going to cover 27 and 28. The things that are being commanded of married individuals in these verses are just impossible in the flesh, and I hope to drive home the point that 25 and 26 are in my opinion, the hardest of them all. And because the church was unwilling to teach it properly and practice it properly, it was the match, it was the fuse that kicked off women rebelling inappropriately against the authoritative structures in the house, in society, and just in every other area known to mankind. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the Greek, the words, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, perfectly match, almost perfectly. Verse 2 of chapter 5. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul's bringing back a quotation from 5:2, which probably was a quotation from either a hymn or a creed or something. Paul uses the very same Greek structure. The nouns are in the same place, the verbs are in the same place, and none of that may mean anything to you. Spend 2 weeks studying Greek and learn that they can put the words in whatever order they want as long as the ending on each word is appropriate. You can put the words in whatever order you want, and it's supposed to come out the exact same, as long as you have the proper conjugation. That's not the word they use, but the proper conjugation on each word. You can put them in all kinds of order. So the fact that he puts them in the exact same order, he's quoting something. He's quoting something. He's quoting verse 5, 2, chapter 5, verse 2, but he's changed it. And it's either this is a part of the same quotation or he's modifying it to make his point to husbands. Christ loved the church instead of Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for her instead of he gave himself up for us. Now in 5:2, we recognize the context of 5:2. 5:2 said, therefore be imitators of God, sorry, that's 5:1, and walk in love. Be imitators of God, walk in love, just as Christ loved us. And in 5:25, we don't see the church get another repeat. We see husbands get another repeat of this commandment. Husbands get a specialized version of this commandment. Husbands, love your... It really does say women. Love your wives. Love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And just like in 5:1 and 5:2, the emphasis was driving home, be imitators of God because Christ gave himself up for you. In 5:25, we have the husbands being told, be imitators of Jesus Christ in the very way he gave himself up for the church. Now, when we actually get to the thoroughly practical, we see it in 28 and 29, and we eventually will get there. It needs to be on your mind as we're going through that. But I don't think that Paul in 25, 26, and particularly 27, although 27 is not going to be discussed thoroughly tonight, can be separated from what Paul is trying to teach husbands. I don't think he's just going on a little bit of a run concerning what Jesus Christ does. No. I'm of the opinion that he is going into detail concerning what Jesus Christ did, because he's pointing back to the husbands and he's going, this is how you're supposed to behave. Let me give you the example. The example is Jesus Christ. We've already discussed how in this society, husband could have multiple women, wives, concubines, male, female slaves for all kinds of purposes. And love was a useless term. And Paul is not using a useless fill-in for the word love. He is using the word agape. You are to reserve ultimate love for your wives. This isn't some general bland Jesus saying, hey, you'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. I'm not saying Jesus was being, wishy-washy, but that's just to everybody. Everyone's supposed to practice this. That Paul repeats it specifically to husbands indicates to me the same emphasis that a man is going to put on wife, you need to submit because Scripture calls us to this, needs to be turned on himself and say, and I must love you. I don't get a free pass. I don't get the opportunity to fall short of Jesus Christ's love for the church. And if you don't automatically recognize in yourself, for the husbands that are here, that we're going to fall short of that anyway, well then we've already got a starting problem. We need to recognize that every time we fall short of providing the love Jesus Christ intends to give, we are sinning. We are. And we are depriving individuals, specifically our wives, of the one thing that we've been called to provide to them. Love. Is a known problem then. Paul knew in his society, in his day and age, that this is going to be foreign. And it's the exact same way today. It's the exact same way today. We may not have, six other women on the side, but we've got tons of other things fighting for our attention that we love more than our wives. We do. And we're going to get into that eventually if I ever can get myself back on track. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I am going to be very specific in emphasizing gave himself up for her. Everyone here should know what event that is referring to. What did Christ actually do when it says gave himself up for her? He died. He submitted himself to torturous hours, torturous days, evenings of prayer, struggling within himself. I hate to even say that phrase. Praying with the Lord for the strength to make it through Passion Week, to give himself up for the church. And that is the example that husbands are to lay down their lives in a similar fashion as an expression of love for the individual who is submitting themselves to their head of their household. Honestly, and this is not me trying to be, you know, I hope I'm seeing it from the proper perspective. I may not because I'm a male. I really think that in a perfectly working situation where the wife truly is submitting and the husband truly is loving, I really think the wife's getting the better end of the deal. I truly do. When you have someone constantly putting themselves to death to make provision for you, what do you have to rebel against? Your needs are being met. You are being satisfied. You may be being corrected on how to be satisfied, but you are being satisfied. The imagery is of the church in Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, the church has the better end of that deal too. I mean, that God may not view it that way, and he is fine to think that way and be right. I will be wrong in this case. But I really think that the reason why church submission of wives has been such a problem is because church love from husbands has never been taught and held up to the same standard that it was supposed to. Plain and simple. That's it. Christ has two things that he does in giving himself up for her. He sanctifies her and he cleanses her. My translation reads, having cleansed. They really can be both. They can be either a past tense verb for sanctify and wash or sanctify and cleanse. They can also be kind of a continuation, sanctifying, cleansing, you know, tomato, tomato. Some people will make big doctrinal stands on the interpretation of those tenses, but I don't have the time or effort to try and sway you either way or convince you of my opinion. Christ, in giving himself up and in dying for the church, sanctified her and cleansed her. And we're going to recognize this both on the theological grounds, because Paul is making a theological point. We can't ignore it. We've got to accept and understand the theological point. And we're immediately going to take it and we're going to turn it on husbands. Some of us aren't going to like what it says, but, you know, that's our own deal. First off, that he might sanctify her. This really is the verb tense of the word that we derive holy or saint from. It is, as I was telling my dad, you might as well translate it sanctifying. We translate it sanctifying in English, but the exact same Greek word for holy and saint is being used in the verb form here. God is performing this process on his bride. He is sanctifying her. If you look early in Ephesians 1:1, we're told, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Granted, that word Ephesus is probably not in the original text, but the letter is to the saints. To the individuals who are called saints. And then immediately down in verse 4, using the exact same word, we don't translate it as saints this time, it reads, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are saints, but we will be holy and blameless before him. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have Jesus Christ giving himself up that he might sanctify the church. And what's the intent in sanctifying the church in verse 27? That he might present the church back to himself. Think about, well, I really cannot associate with this description. But think about all the intensive work that a bride would go through before her wedding day. To look beautiful, to look desirous, to look just important, of worth, of value. And Paul is saying that Christ does that for the church. He sanctifies her. Literally means he sets her apart. Now that setting apart is the same as removing from defilement. That's what it means to make holy. If you remove from the mud and clean everything off, well, guess what? You have something that's clean. Doesn't do much help to hose something down if it's still standing in the mud. It's pretty useless. The word sanctify means to set apart. Christ took a people, he set them apart. Those are his people. One person, or one people, the church. If we went to 1 Peter, well, we can just go to 1 Peter. I'm not going to make reference to it. We can just go 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. He's not talking to Jews. Talking to the church. And he uses one of those election words there. Horrible election words. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's really a holy ethnos. It really is a holy people. A people for his own possession. When Christ died and gave himself up and he sanctified a church, he grabbed his bride and he set her to the side and said, "You are mine." Now you can imagine immediately how this stands in contrast to the societal norms of having multiple women. You don't go having six. You take one, you love one, you set her apart. She is the bride. She is who you love. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was advocating that if individuals had multiple dependents, that they kick them to the curb and make them, you know, dig for their own food. But his intent for the church moving forward was that men would be one woman men. I think we can find that from some of the other standards that are required of church leadership. Paul is saying, Christ set aside his church, separated his church for yourself. Husbands, likewise, separate them from everything. And the reason why you're separating them, the reason why he's making them holy, is to turn around and present her to himself. He sets her apart and he washes her. And the reason why he's making her up is because she's got to come down that aisle to him. And he wants a beautiful bride. He wants a holy and blameless bride. He wants an attractive bride. And the church's failure was to not take the very same steps and say, "Husbands, you want an attractive bride? Husbands, you want a beautiful bride? Husbands, you want a wife who feels of worth?" You do not let them establish those things on their own. You know what happens when a society of feminist women and a society of husbands who couldn't care less start to declare attractive, desirous, and worthy? Everything you see on TV. When they're allowed to set the standards, when they're allowed to set the norms, you get what we have now. What's of value now? What's desirous now? What's attractive now? It's whatever they choose. And it's not their fault. They're in sin. They're just responding to the lusts of the flesh. The fault does not lie that they got a hold of society. The fault lies in the fact that husbands were not properly valuing and giving worth to their wives. Not by just telling them, "You look good, honey. Those jeans look great on you." That is not the kind of love that Jesus Christ gave to the church. Jesus Christ points out the church's flaws. I don't recommend a husband doing it, but with the proper relationship, it's possible. But husbands went about, instead of being restorers of a fallen world, we are fallen people. We are sinful people. Two sinful people get married, guess what we have? We have a sinful relationship. Instead of being the head of a sinful relationship who acts as Jesus Christ pouring love back into that relationship to restore it, to sanctify it, to cleanse it, instead of being that kind of husband, somewhere down the line, husbandship just meant provider. He's the breadwinner. He brings home the bacon. Terminology we're all pretty common with. Maybe even said it ourselves. And instead of being a restorer, husbands became a provider. And guess what happened to the individual women in relationships who weren't being restored? We're just being provided for. Well, we want to provide too. We want to be providers. I mean, come on, you just run around doing work and bringing home stuff and, you know, I don't really get much out of it other than food, money, and a nice car. So if I become a provider, we can have double the nice food and double the money and double the nice car. This is not to say that women cannot work. I have already said that if we took appropriately 5:21, submit yourselves one to another, the church would have been the first people to allow social equality across genders. But for what purpose? The selfish purposes of husbands who thought of themselves as only providers is contagious. And other sinful people want to sin in the very same way. I want to be solely a provider. I don't want to restore this relationship. I don't want to be an individual who pours love back into this relationship. I don't want to make this person, I don't want to treat this person like they're of any value to the individual who created them. No. And this was the fault of the churches, first and foremost. I say that because we're supposed to be the examples, we're supposed to be the lights on the hills, we're supposed to be proclaimers of the gospel, and it really does not do much good to proclaim the gospel with your mouth when the only relationship that gets Jesus Christ to the church-type imagery is falling apart all over the place. It's like you're trying to proclaim the gospel and you got, you know, imagine whatever is most distracting when someone comes up and talks to you. And you can't focus on what they're saying because they're wearing whatever or they've got something going on with their hair. Whatever that is for you, the most distracting thing possible for someone coming up, that's what you've got. When you go up to someone and you're trying to proclaim the gospel and your home life is in shambles. Now, I'm not talking about not making things work. Sinful people can make things work all the time. It's only been in the last 50 years that we've decided, you know what, if things aren't working, let's just stop making them work. People can make things work. This is not making things work. Christ and Paul are calling us to something well beyond that. They're calling us to restoration of a relationship that is supposed to be on par with Jesus Christ delivering himself for the church. Absolutely giving it up. And it comes in very easy ways. Very easy ways. Very hard command, very easy ways. I'm going to give one practical example and then I'm going to get to what husbands do instead. And I'm very aware of this one because I had a mother who had the same thing. When people are visiting our house, my wife wants the house to be clean. Her opinion, and I am saying that not everyone shares this, and I do not share this. Her opinion is that when it is messy, it looks bad on her. Not on me. On her. Now, husband, you have one of two options here. You either go about your life making a mess, providing, or you make sure that when people are coming over, your wife looks good. You get the house clean. That is restoring the beauty of your bride. It's that simple. Now, I'm not saying they're all that simple. God knows they're not all that simple. But that is one really, really easy one. You want to know why husbands typically you see in those like marriage counseling, they're like, you know, you make sure you do the dishes, you take out the trash, and you'll be in good graces. It's not because you did any of that. It's because you are helping them look how they desire to look. You're treating them in love and showing, look, they're worthy of my servanthood and my loving service to them. And you know what? Husbands, we don't get to decide how they want us to do that. That's where the tricky part is. You got to figure it out. We're not all Christ in that aspect where we automatically know. It really can be that simple. The starting blocks can be that simple. And instead, what husbands do, instead of taking the time to restore their bride before they go out, you know, making sure the kids are ready on Sunday morning before you take care of yourself, all kinds of things, we just go about our own business. Now, I know more individuals who make sure that their laptop is clean before they go to work every day, who make sure their sports car is washed every weekend, who make sure that they go hunting and fishing to keep up their resume, you know, multiple times a week. You know, I know I was probably guilty of this, you know, 4 or 5 years ago. Making sure your fantasy football roster is up to snuff. Anything that you spend your time crafting and perfecting, that's what you love. And I don't care if you don't have a woman on the side. I can guarantee you that your wife can bring to mind things that she knows you spend more time restoring and sanctifying and perfecting than her. And my challenge is going to be to sit quietly while she tells you just two of them. I can guarantee you your lid's going to pop. When you hear them, you're just not going to be excited to hear it. No one ever is. But we do the very same thing. And you can see why that provider mentality is so invaluable to the struggle. We love to think that if we bring home more money, if we get a bigger house, if we get her a nicer car, that will make our wife feel like she's worth more. Christ was not concerned with giving us what we thought would bring us pleasure. He gave us and gives us exactly what we need to be made pure, to be made holy and blameless, to be presented to Him. And husbands who complain or are dissatisfied or are disinterested have only one person to blame, themselves. That's it. It stops there. Christ is not going to settle for a half-baked bride. He's taken her through the rounds. And Christian husbands are supposed to do the very same thing. The very same thing. The love of Jesus Christ is your standard. And when you fall short of it, no ifs, when you fall short of it, you are depriving your wife of the very thing that you've been commanded to give her. And guess what? Because you love her less, she's going to look less attractive to you. And then you're going to love her less again, and she's going to look less attractive to you. And you're going to love her less, and she's going to look attractive to you. And you see the fundamental breakdown that the church is now in a state of, as many marriage and divorces as the world. We got people who won't submit. We got people who won't love. There's no Jesus Christ in the relationship at all. Christ was perfect submission. Christ was perfect love unto death. There's only one person we're supposed to all be modeling. And a marriage that fails to represent Jesus Christ is already failing anyway. You can't make it work. You've got to behave and act as close to Him as possible. Sanctify her, having cleansed her, literally taking a bath. I think we would all agree, probably the men more than the ladies, need to be taking baths. Teenagers, take baths. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And there's some things in here. I've got 11 minutes, which is more time than I meant to give myself. There are a lot of very interesting things here. If you were to run up to a Catholic and try and argue for the fact that baptism does not actually do anything for you, it doesn't wash you from your sins, it doesn't truly bestow salvation on you, they would bring this verse up. Because first and foremost, this is a theological passage. And it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's a very similar phrase in Titus. It's Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. And they'll BCV you in Titus, then they'll BCV you in Ephesians, and they will say, baptism is the final mini step before salvation. I don't know. Eric, have you heard that one? Oh, yes. Well, the final mini step before the first step, sure. I'll agree, yeah. Because they believe in a continuing justification. It's the final step to your first justification and the first step to your final justification. Yeah. It's all a matter of whether you're going up or down. Having cleansed her by the washing with the word. And they're wrong. They are. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. It occurred at the cross. When Christ died, that began the process. And we could go through it. I don't mean to give you, fodder for anti-Catholic apologetics. But what I want to emphasize is that the value of this word sometimes is lost. In a wedding, when two people are committed to each other, they're committed long before the vows are said. In fact, in the Jewish culture in particular, you were considered married long before you actually became married. Whenever you became betrothed, if there was a betrothal, that was a divorce. And so the betrothing preceded the actual marriage itself. All this is done, the washing and everything before Jewish marriage, right up until the actual presentation. That presentation is just the finalization of it. It's not even a finalization. It's actually already done. When the two fathers shook their hands, it was done. This finalization is the open acknowledgement of this is the covenant that has been established already. This covenant has been founded. You need to have the ceremony. You need to have the expression of the sign. It is important to the evaluation of marriage. Likewise, so is baptism. And I'm not going to get into an argument over why this is actually referring to baptism. Just let it be accepted that the washing of water is a baptismal formula. It's referencing baptism. This baptism signifies what Christ himself desires to do with the church. You are baptized because it is promised to you that Christ is going to raise you from the dead. You are ritualistically clean. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that baptism was a repentance element where you were being cleaned. When the Jews practiced it, the Jews practiced it for people who were converting from being a Gentile. It was a ritualistic cleaning. It fits much better in the context when you understand it that way. Baptism as a ritualistic cleaning doesn't actually get the dirt off. It is the affirmation that Christ has promised to wash the dirt off himself. It's why an individual like John Calvin could say, Don't get all superstitious and say that baptism saves you like the Catholics do. But don't get so fundamentally lost that you say your baptism has no value. It does have value. It is a reminder to you that Christ has promised to purify and sanctify you. And just like the wedding ceremony to make it official and make it public, you were baptized to understand and proclaim both to yourself and to the world, Christ has promised this for me. And just so that we don't get out of whack, he says, with the word, washing of water with the word. Do not be confused. Taking a bath does nothing. There's no universal salvation because everyone's taking a bath. No. When the word is communicated and pronounced, and I'm not going to get too specific into what I personally think that word is, but I think it does sound something like, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do believe in a pretty literal Trinitarian necessity for baptism. That Christ wants to give a sign to you, just like the bride is given a sign in the marriage ceremony of the event that has already occurred, Christ wants to give a sign to you that He wants to purify and sanctify you, and that is your baptism. The assurance and the proclamation that you will rise from the dead perfected, ready to join the rest of the church in presentation before the Savior. I got 4 minutes. I'm going to close my Bible and return very briefly to practical. We were talking about how submission to husbands for the wives. Don't have to be husband, or don't have to be a Christian husband to be the individual you submit to. When Paul was talking at his time to his people, he was saying, you wives have to submit to your husbands, whether they're saved or not saved. As long as it does not disagree with God's commandments, you submit. And by doing so, Peter in 1 Peter says, you can convert them. Likewise, husbands, it does not matter how ridiculous, how foolish, how worthless, how incomprehensibly small it seems to you to do something that demonstrates love. Because the very fact that you think it's all those things and then you do it is giving yourself up on a cross. Jesus Christ, before the Lord's Supper, washed the feet of His disciples, which to them was incomprehensible, completely foolish, completely stupid. He was making a mockery of His status as a rabbi to wash His disciples' feet. And what was Christ's statement? Not, it's good to practice every once in a while. He said, no, it's necessary. And you're to do it too. It's necessary that you look like a fool. Not just to look like a fool for a fool's sake. Some of us have got that down real good. But looking like a fool for love's sake. And I can guarantee you that the thing you think is the most futile way of demonstrating love, if it means something to your bride, it will be the most important outpouring of love that you can come up with off the top of your head. It's going to blow you away. I guarantee you. Or you're going to be blown away and you're going to be really upset. Probably a little bit of both, to be honest with you. That is love. And if you have a wife who's willing to submit in all cases that don't disagree with the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a husband who's loving in all just ridiculously small ways, just dying to himself to love a wife, you are going to have no problems. The problem is that we don't have any of this group and we don't have any of this group. And so we have conflict in marriage. But that's because Christ isn't being modeled. Not steps being practiced. Not communication being, achieved. I can guarantee you that talking to each other and communicating properly only helps if you're communicating in love. Proper communication does not solve problems. Proper communication sometimes causes problems. Just personal experience and time in the world. The things that we communicate out of our heart may not be the things we want people to hear. Christ in submission, Christ in love. That's the example. I wanted to get through husbands completely tonight. We didn't even get a chance to. We're going to be talking about husbands again next week when we continue what Paul says concerning no one hates his own body. We're going to put the application, the theological application that we've established now and kind of briefly touched on application, we're going to carry it further because Paul carries it further and I didn't have enough time to go through it all. So I apologize to the men if you need a week off, a bye week. It'll be week 3 in football, so bye weeks are about due. So you can take a bye week. I don't recommend it, but you're more than welcome to. You'll pray.